All right, so today is the final week in a short series on thankfulness. And to start, Andre spoke about how our lives are shaped by gratitude. And then Vessel spoke last week about why gratitude changes us. And he spoke about how modern research actually backs up the fact what the Bible has taught us about being thankful. And it's actually quite nice to be able to cover a Bible topic like this, right? But the problem is, what I found hard was striking the balance between kind of just saying, I'm thankful for everything, and the opposite is like a long list of all the different things that I'm thankful for, this, you know, because there's so much, actually. And it's not hard, you know, when searching through the Bible, it's actually quite easy to find things that we're thankful for. And pretty much every chapter, every book is loaded with different ways that God's helped us and things that we can be thankful for. And so what I've decided to do is I'm going to pick through a few things which I think explain the significance of, I'm going to explain the significance of certain stories in the Bible that kind of popped out to me. So let's think about scripturally, what is there that we have to be grateful for? I'm glad you asked, right? I'm going to take a meander through some scriptures and I'll point out what I see. Right. We have the slides going, Georgie. Here they go. Is this thing on? Ah, there we go. No, it's not clicking forward for me. Ah, there we go. Okay, it's just being slow for me. All right, so this is the title of my talk this morning is Grateful for What? And the first thing I'd like to start with is I'm grateful for God's goodness. All right, that's somewhere familiar to start off with. Yeah, we all know the phrase, God is good, amen, right? But how good? It turns out when you read through the account of Genesis that God is a good creator as well as a good creator, right? Everything that he says, everything that he creates, he says this is good. So as we read through the account of the creation in Genesis, we read over and over that what God created was good. Not only is God himself good, but whatever he creates is good too. Because being good is part of God's character, right? It's who he is. And so when he creates good things. And in Hebrew, the word for good is tov, which we might have heard in phrases like mazel tov and things like that, right? It means good. And we repeat in this chapter, in Genesis 1, that God is good. In fact, it's repeated 7 times in Genesis 1, this word, tov, it's good, it's good, it's good. Okay, so we can be grateful that God is good. That's a given, right? I mean, actually, when you think about it, no, it's not a given. There's lots of faiths where the ultimate deity is not only good. In fact, especially in Eastern faiths, they're both good and bad. They do, you know, good and evil, essentially. And so it's not a given that God is good. A lot, like culturally, I suppose, I should say. In the Bible, it's given. So the other way of looking at that is, well, maybe it's a coincidence, right? So, you know, God is always good. God always makes good stuff because he's God, right? You know, maybe it's one of those things that, you know, God's so perfect, he couldn't make a mistake even if he tried, right? You know? Like, once I thought I was wrong, but I was mistaken. That kind of an idea, right? So, but in fact, we see in Genesis that God evaluates his work as he creates it. Every so often we read that God saw and it was good. So he's kind of creating stuff and then he's looking at it going, yeah, that's good. That's good. I like that. That's good. And he's kind of working through it. So I guess, I mean, when you compare that to us, some of us are a bit better at creating stuff than others. For instance, I'm not the best when it comes to DIY. I mean, Monica will tell you this, I've been building a little biltong box at home for probably the last 4 years, I think. Every time I think of something, I need to go do this. I need to go get this particular whatever it is. I go to Bunnings, I buy that, I come back home, and I haven't got the right screwdriver for that. Now I've got to go buy that thing, come back home. So I'm constantly going back and forth, and, you know, I'm useless at that kind of thing. But God's looking at what he's creating, and as he's creating, he's evaluating it. And so God kind of has the same thing happen to him at one point in creation, though. So if we read And go. Can you move me on one, George? And you can do it. All right, so as we read, I'm going to read Genesis 1 from verse 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make human beings in our image, to be like us. They will reign over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals of the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground." So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground." You see, God made humans in his image. He made them male and female, and he told them to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth, and to rule over it. He looks at what he's completed, looks at his work, basically, and says, "This is very good," which is tov miod, very good. But you may have heard the stories in the Bible are often circular, and so this is what happens over here. Genesis 1 is the account of all of creation. Genesis 2, he goes back and fills in some of the blanks, okay? So in Genesis 2, verse 4, we circle back to fill in some of the detail that was happening in day 6. And at this point, God's created only one man, and that's Adam. Adam means man. Okay, and he says this, "Then the Lord God said, 'It's not good,'" which is lo tov, "'for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him.'" Which brings me to another reason why I'm grateful. But it's not the only reason you're thinking. You see, when God creates a man, we know from Genesis 1 that his intention was for man to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the earth. And that's why the story is written this way. We're first shown the bigger picture, which is, you know, God wants this for man. And then we see it, at this point in the story, it's actually not possible for man to fulfill his purpose, right? Because he's by himself. And he can't fill the earth as one man. He can't rule it as one man. So God says, "I will make a helper who's just right for him." And the phrase Ezer Kenegdo is used. So do I have that? Right. Ezer Kenegdo, which literally means a helper, which corresponds to him. So the word that we use here for help is this word Ezer. But in English, it doesn't quite translate right, right? Because when we think about a helper in English, there's such a broad range of things. I mean, my kids help me bring the veggies from the car to the kitchen kind of thing after we go shopping. You know, that kind of a helper. So is it that kind of a helper? And let's see where else in Scripture this word Ezer is used. In Psalm 115, verse 9 to 11, it says, "O Israel, trust the Lord. He is your helper and your shield. O priests, descendants of Aaron, trust the Lord. He is your helper and your shield. All you who fear the Lord, trust the Lord. He is your helper and your shield." Then once again, Psalm 120, I'm just picking two different, it's actually used quite a few times. "I look up to the mountains. Does my help come from there? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." So in these Psalms, Ezer refers to the Lord as our helper. God is our salvation. And so seen through this lens, we can better understand Genesis 2. You know, why is creating a companion for man so important? Because without this Ezer Kenegdo, this Ezer that corresponds to him, it's not possible for man to fulfill his purpose. But together, the man and the woman are able to be fruitful, to multiply, and to rule over the whole earth. So in the context of Genesis 1 and 2, the woman is man's salvation. Together, they fulfill God's purpose. So next, let's wander out of the garden. Okay, but not too far. We get to the point shortly after this where we know things don't go very well for our protagonists, right? They snack on the wrong tree and they end up gardenless, basically. And what am I grateful for next? I'm grateful that despite all this, God teaches. I'm going to relate a story. I didn't know this before, but this is once again one of the things I probably should have known. Well, we know, for instance, that the Bible says that all scripture is God-breathed, right? And it's useful for teaching. But there's a story over here, Genesis 4, that kind of seems to go off on a bit of a tangent all by itself. It doesn't correspond to the main, you know, narrative of this guy had a son, and this is what happened with the son, and so on and so on. It kind of just goes off. And so I want to tell you the story about Cain and Abel, which we all know. And the other thing about the story is that we need to keep in mind is that Eve's character develops during the story. The whole of Genesis 4 is actually bookended by two statements by Eve. She starts off at the beginning and says something, then a bunch of stuff happens, and then she says something else. And they correspond to each other, and you'll see why it's important. All right. I've said that one. Next. All right. Genesis 4, verse 1. This is the first statement. Now, Adam had sexual relations with his wife, Eve, and she became pregnant. And when she gave birth to Cain, she said, "With the Lord's help, I've produced a man." Now, as we know, names are significant in the Bible, right? Eve names her first son Cain, and says, this is the geeky part, Cainiti Esh et Yahweh, which literally is four words in Hebrew. The name Cain uses the same letters as Cainiti, and it's obviously a word play, which is something we see quite often. The word Cainiti primarily means create. So she's saying, I'm going to call him Cain because I've created something. Okay, it's the second man, it's the first child she's had. And this word create, I'll show you, it's used elsewhere as well. Which way is this thing going? No. It's Proverbs 8, verse 22. It says, "The Lord formed me from the beginning before he created anything else." That word formed, actually not the word created in this case, because it's implied. But the word formed is exactly that same word. It's basically saying, this thing has been created. So Eve's talking about, I have formed Cain myself. She's basically boasting. But it's not just that. Of those four words, we know for sure that the word man and the word Yahweh are what they are. But the other two words are create and the word with. With, in this case, is just a short little preposition, et. But it's got a narrower meaning in the original Hebrew. It's used for comparison and contrasting statements. And I'll show you another place where that's used. Exodus 20, verse 23. It says, "Remember, you must not have any idols of silver or gold to rival me." This is God telling people not to have any other gods before him. And this is, that same word is used, that word et. So the four Hebrew words that Eve uses, created man with Yahweh. What she's saying is, I've created a man rivaling Yahweh. Not the man's rivaling Yahweh, but she has now got this creative power, which is rivaling Yahweh. There's a professor of the Bible called Umberto Casuto. He was a professor at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem. In his commentary in the book of Genesis, he said the following. "The first woman, in her joy at giving birth to the first son, boasts of her generative power, which in her estimation approximates the divine creative power. The Lord formed the first man, and I have formed the second man. Literally, I have created a man with the Lord, by which she means I stand together equally with the Creator in the rank of creators." This is a story that actually happens repeatedly throughout Genesis and the rest of the Bible. We take for granted what God has given us, and we start behaving like we created it ourselves, usually with not so great consequences. Moving on, the middle part of Genesis just goes from bad to worse. So Cain, turns out, doesn't offer his best sacrifice to the Lord. So it's rejected. He gets upset about that, feels all dejected, ends up, the Lord comes to him and says, if you don't get a handle on this sin, it's going to control you. And what happens next? He goes and murders his brother. Then he lies about it when God asks him, "Where's your brother?" Then he gets banished, and then he founds a city where his descendants sing songs about how they are better murderers than he is. There's a guy called Lamech who sings a song about that. So it's not going well, right? It's not going well. But fortunately, in this whole chapter, when we get to the end, we see that Eve learns a lesson from this. Her heart's changed. And that's something I'm grateful for, I suppose. At the end of this chapter, what she says is, she says, "Adam had sexual relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to another son. She named him Seth. For she said, 'God has granted me another son in place of Abel, whom Cain killed.'" Eve names her new son Seth and says, literally, "God has Seth'd me another son." God has granted me. Once again, the naming of the child is significant. But in this case, she makes it clear that she's received this gift from God. She no longer sees herself as equal to him. And so in conclusion, this story shows God's mercy, working through Eve's circumstances to teach her a lesson and to develop her character. Right, so that brings me to another one. I'm grateful for God's mercy. Another good story about mercy comes from the book of Jonah, right? Jonah is actually very unique among the prophets. God uses the other prophets as his mouthpiece. He speaks through them. He uses them to go to the people and the Lord says this and you need to change. And they're held up as like this good example, right, of what people should be like. But in Jonah's case, God uses the life of Jonah to repeatedly show his mercy. And despite Jonah's completely terrible character. This is one of those books where every time you read it, you realize more and more how this guy was off the rails. The whole book's essentially written like a satire, where the nature of the characters and the situations is actually opposite to what you would expect them to be, sometimes comically, actually. So the prophet, who is usually the man of God, everybody's supposed to look up to, he's doing the exact opposite of what God wants him to do. So I'll give you a brief rundown, right? It starts off, God tells Jonah to preach to the Ninevites. Jonah, though, he does the complete opposite of what God said. And the reasons actually have been covered before, but we'll go over them again in a minute. He boards a ship, headed the other way. So God hurls a powerful storm at him. The pagan sailors call out to their gods, but eventually they realize that it's all Jonah's fault. So he tells them to throw him overboard. He says, throw me overboard, and maybe a thing, because this is all my fault. And I think he sees this as a bit of a way out. But they just actually try to row harder. So the pagan sailor's first instinct isn't, okay, we'll just kill this Hebrew. It's like, no, his life is valuable. We're going to try our best. And when they realize it's not going to work, then they eventually relent and chuck him over. But as they're throwing him over, they beg for God's forgiveness about what they're about to do. Then the storm stops immediately, and the pagan sailors worship the Lord, right? So there's your first thing of mercy, right? Jonah wants to go somewhere else. He doesn't want to tell the people about God. And yet the pagan sailors see his situation and they turn to the Lord. So Jonah would have drowned, but instead he gets swallowed by a big fish. So once again, something completely opposite of what he was expecting happens. He repents, ironically, accusing non-believers of turning their backs on God's mercies. When you see his little prayer inside the belly of the fish, and the fish vomits him out, and he goes to Nineveh. He gets there, and his message is also short, five words. 40 days, well, in English it's more. 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed, which is five words in Hebrew. No mention of what's wrong. No mention of how to fix it. No mention of God. He rocks up there and goes, you guys are all going to die. word for word, actually it turns out to be the most effective sermon in ministry, right? Because the entire city repents. Maybe we should try that here one day. You're all going to die. And see how that goes. God's mercy once again. And the exact opposite of what Jonah would expect. So at this point, Jonah is fuming. He's really upset. And he accuses God of being merciful. he quotes, this is Jonah 4, yeah. So he quotes Exodus 34, verse 6, actually. He says, I'll read Jonah 4, verse 1 to 3. This change of plans greatly upsets Jonah, and he becomes very angry. So he complains to the Lord about it. Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? This is why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you were merciful and compassionate, God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. You are eager to turn back from destroying people. Just kill me now, Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive if what I predicted will not happen. It's just like, seriously, this is a prophet of God, hey? So then God rhetorically actually asks Jonah, is this the correct reaction? You can just imagine like a parent going, do you think that what you just said is right? Think about it, give you some time. So Jonah just goes out the city and goes and sulks outside. God provides a shady plant for him. This is God's sense of humor coming in, all right? So he provides the plant, and then he provides the little worm the next day that comes and eats the plant. And then he also sends a scorching hot wind and the blazing sun as well. So Jonah just complains again. And God asks him again rhetorically whether he thinks Jonah's anger is justified. And Jonah responds, Jonah responds, like a typical kid, really, right? Yes, Jonah retorted, even angry enough to die. God then compares Jonah's concerns for the plant with his own concern for the people who are basically lying in spiritual darkness in the city. And the story then ends without Jonah answering God's question, and God saying, shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city? There's no answer, though. And he's not from Jonah. But that's kind of the point, actually, because the story's not about Jonah. It's about you. It's about whether you're okay with God loving your enemies and forgiving your enemies. And as we read through the story and we're laughing at Jonah because he's such a prat, you know, he's done everything completely opposite of what we expect him to do. Actually, at the end, God goes, well, what about you? You know, are you in the same situation? Where's your mercy for others? And are you okay with God loving your enemies? And do you realize that you were once God's enemy? But rather than being against you, God is for you. And all the things he did, and how he ended up sending Jesus to die and be that ultimate sacrifice for us. And it seems to me that the appropriate way to respond is wrapped up in Thessalonians, where it says, be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you who belong to Jesus Christ. I'd like to end with an illustration about gratefulness. So in his book, A Second Helping of Chicken Soup for the Soul, Reverend John R. Ramsey tells about one church that he was in. A particular person provided him with a rose that he would stick on his lapel. It's called a boutonniere. And every Sunday, he would get this rose. And at first, he really appreciated it. But then after a while, it just became routine that he would get this rose. But one Sunday, it became very special. As he was leaving the Sunday service, a young boy walked up to him and said, sir, what are you going to do with your flower? And at first, the preacher didn't know what he was talking about. And then it sank in. He pointed to the rose on his lapel and asked the boy, do you mean this? And the boy said, yes, sir. Are you just going to throw it away? I would like it. So the preacher smiled and told him he could have the flower, and then casually asked him what he was going to do with it. The boy, who was probably no more than 10 years old, looked at the preacher and said, sir, I'm going to give it to my granny. My mother and my father divorced last year, and I was living with my mother, but she married again and wanted me to live with my father. I lived with him for a while, but then he said I couldn't stay, so he sent me to live with my grandmother, and she is so good to me. She cooks for me and she takes care of me. She's been so good to me that I wanted to give her that pretty flower for loving me. When the boy finished, the preacher could hardly speak. His eyes filled with tears and he knew he'd been touched by God. He reached up and unpinned the rose, and with the flower in his hand, he looked at the boy and said, son, this is the nicest thing I've ever heard, but you can't have this flower because it's not enough. If you look in front of the pulpit, you'll see a big bouquet of flowers. Different families buy them for the church each week. Please take one of those flowers for your granny because she deserves the very best. Then the boy made one last statement, which Reverend Ramsey said was he will always treasure. The boy said, what a wonderful day. I asked for one flower, but I got a beautiful bouquet. And that's the thankful spirit. That's the gratitude attitude, the attitude that we should be guiding, it should be the guiding point of our lives. That like that little boy's granny, God has blessed us so much. God has been so good to us, and this gratitude shouldn't even be a question. It should just flow from us freely.